that I was just talking with him, and he said the last time when he was here in 1979, about 20 years ago, and he was a teenager. And now, if you look at him, you think he's still a teenager. But you know, he's matured far beyond his years, more mature than many of us twice his age. He's a very precious young man, and we're very glad to have him here to serve us. He's beloved Rick Sarasi, and his subject is following the one that beloved Homer had. Homer had the admonitions of the church at Laodicea. Now, with Rick, he says, and this is a question mark, are you ready? So, we'll find out. Are we ready? His subject again. Are you ready?
Well, thank you, Brother Edgar, and good morning, brethren. It is a true honor and privilege to be here with you this morning. It's been a long time since we've been able to be to the Jackson Convention, and I remember very fondly driving out to Jackson year after year with other young folks from the East Coast. And so my son Tim and I drove out yesterday. We did our radio program in the morning and drove, picked him up at school and drove on out. So we're really honored and privileged to be here. Before we begin, I need to ask a favor of you, brethren, and that is, if any of you have information or studies that you've done on the subject matter of the churches and their changes in doctrine over the last number of years, I would very much appreciate your sharing some of your notes with me. We're going to be doing a radio program in the near future. Our question will be, who lit the fire in hell? And we want to get a lot of church history before we do that program. And so we're looking to for brethren to help us with that if you can. We bring the love of your brethren in the New Haven area. My parents, Brother Richard, Sister Anna May, my grandmother, Sister Helen, the class in general, Sister Jackie, I can go on and on. They all wish to have their love sent to you all. And also my dear wife, Sister Tricia, is still at home with my daughters, Emily and Amy, and they wish to be remembered to you as well. Brother Homer started the convention out with admonitions to the Laodicean brethren, and we're going to continue along those very lines. Out on the East Coast, we have a strange weather phenomenon called hurricanes. Now, it's not a talk about weather, but we're going to kind of use that as a backdrop. Sometimes they brew in the Atlantic Ocean, and sometimes they come to shore, and sometimes they don't. The problem is that no one really knows when, where, or how strong a hurricane will be. They just know it's out there. Nobody knows what the damage will be. Nobody knows if anyone will be hurt. Nobody knows who should really evacuate and who doesn't have to evacuate. Nobody knows who's going to lose their home or who may lose their life. One thing is certain, though. Hurricanes happen. They can be tracked. People can be warned. The question is, are those people ready? Are they prepared for the storm? See, the problem, brethren, with with a hurricane is because you don't know, people tend to get complacent and comfortable. Just as in the comments this morning, Brother Homer was talking about the Laodicean experience, the sitting back and the comfort of having everything. And sometimes, and I don't know if you've ever heard of it happening, sometimes people have what they call hurricane parties, where instead of evacuating like they're supposed to, they purposely stay where they're not supposed to be, and they have a party. And I don't know if you've ever heard of what's happened. Occasionally, people have died because they didn't listen to the warnings. Well, we wanted to take the backdrop of that simple mental picture of the storm that brews that nobody knows exactly where, how, or when, and talk to you about your personal Christian life. The storm we're talking about really is not a hurricane, but in fact the storm that's going to prove your faith. Brethren, we must somehow, at some point, the church must be persecuted. Jesus said it. I have a very firm belief and conviction that persecution upon the church somehow has got to come and has got to grow. The question is, are we ready? We don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know how it's going to happen. We don't know where it's going to come from. But we know it's coming. See, the forecast essentially is in. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Think it not strange. Fiery trials are supposed to come. That's part of our life. It's going to happen. When I think of fiery trials, I think of many of the brethren who've gone through many, many severe and difficult experiences. Recently in our ecclesia, we think of dear Sister Jackie at the loss of Brother Steve Sarasi, and that has been a serious trial for her. Her physical condition afterwards was a serious trial. She had to have the bypass, and then she got pneumonia, and then she had infections. But Sister Jackie is back in the ecclesia. She's rejoicing, and she's got a spirit that is so strong. And the fire of the trial has what has created the strength of that spirit. Brethren, it's going to happen. What trials have you had? You know of trials other brethren have had. This is the way it's supposed to be. The question we want to ask you, though, is we want to ask you, are you ready? Do you have a significant readiness plan for the trials that are to befall us? In my personal experiences, brethren, and most of you know about the radio program we do on a weekly basis, it becomes very plain to me that we are so very different. I cannot begin to explain to you the feeling that you get when you talk scriptures with the public and the conclusions that you hear, and you think, how can they think these things? How can they think God does that? But it's rampant. It's everywhere. We are in a category by ourselves. And they don't like it. Brethren, they don't like it. Because what we stand for undermines nominal Christianity. It undermines it. We did our program yesterday was on the what is the soul of man. And if you want to deal with one of the foundation doctrines that undermines nominal Christianity, talk about the fact that the soul is not immortal and see what happens. It undermines, it takes out the very basis of everything they've ever stood for. So we are in a very, very difficult situation, and many of us have been in the way for a very long time. So let's do a little preparedness test. You know, we hear a lot about being prepared. You've all heard about the Y2K scenario coming up and all of the hype and the panic and what's going to happen and what's not going to happen. Our plane's going to fly, our bank's going to crash, and on and on and on and on. Well, let's do a personal preparedness test. Close your eyes just for the next few moments and look back over the last year and think a little bit. And ask yourself the question, how have I progressed in the narrow way? What have I done to crystallize my character more along Christ-likeness? Now go look back over the last 5 years, or the last 10 years, or the last 20 years, and ask yourself the question, am I still struggling with the things that I was struggling with back then? Or is the struggle different? Has it matured? Has it grown? Has it developed? See, brethren, if we continue to stay in the same category, our preparedness is not growing. And that's something that we wanted to address this morning. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Well, let's talk for a moment about this vision. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Brethren, what is our vision? What is it? I submit to you, that's it. Right there. There it is. We have the privilege of understanding the plan of God. We have it. It's been made plain, but it's taken so long. It's taken so long. But the vision hasn't changed. Though it tarry, it says wait. The question is, while you're waiting, how are you preparing? How are we getting stronger to be able to stand, to figuratively, to draw the line in the sand when we have to show what we are and what we're made of? That's what we wanted to talk about this morning. This is not, hopefully, this is not going to be what I would call a feel-good talk. We're going to talk about some things, but the object here, brethren, is to hopefully help us all to think a little bit more clearly inside of our own hearts and minds as to what it is that we do to make us grow. The word for perish in that verse in Proverbs 29:18 is very interesting. The word means to expose, to dismiss, or to loosen. The same word is used in Numbers 5:18. This is completely off the subject, but it's the same word is used. It says, the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover. The word actually means to unbraid the woman's head and put the offering for the memorial on her hands, which is the jealousy offering, so forth and so on. But the word I wanted to focus on is the word for, it means to unbraid her hair. Without a vision, the people become unbraided. They become unraveled. Without something to look to, something clear, something focused, something definite and something precise, the people become unraveled. Don't we see that happening in the world in which we live? Absolutely. What is our vision? That's it. It's the plan. It's the plan. And Brother Homer so aptly brought out the work. We live in such a unique time with the work of the seventh messenger, with what we have been given. We have an incredible opportunity. But more than that, we have an incredible responsibility. And brethren, my question to you this morning is, how seriously are we taking that responsibility to take that vision that we have been given? We, of all of the families of the earth, have been given. What are we doing with that vision? Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We're quoting the scripture at this point because we want to focus on Jesus and his vision. See, because one of the logical things in my mind, things always get connected. And the question I ask is, what did Jesus do to keep his vision? Because we're supposed to do what he did. So we want to look through the preparedness manual of Jesus' life. As we prepare for the storm, our own storm of testing to show our faithfulness, we want to look at Jesus' storms of testing that proved his faithfulness and take what he did and say, this now is what we ought to do. The first point of preparedness in the life of Jesus was his scriptural knowledge. You see, the Word of God was his basis for his actions. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. We're going to give you a lot of scriptures. We're not going to have time to read them all. But we want to touch on these because this is very important. Jesus is baptized, he gets up out of the water, and he marches into the wilderness. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was an afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, brethren, you have the Son of God being directly challenged. It's a challenge to his manhood. If you are the Son of God, if you are, you're hungry, it's okay. Make the stones bread. What's wrong with that? The answer was simple. Man shall not live by bread alone. The answer was scriptural. Jesus didn't stop to think about it. He didn't stop to consider. He didn't stop to look at the options and say, "Well, you know, I could do that." He had a scriptural answer right at the tip of his tongue. And did the tempter stop there? No. The second temptation comes along, and the tempter says in verse 6, he said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And the tempter says, "Well, if you can quote Scripture, so can I." Satan used Scripture and said, "This is a promise. God will protect you. He said so. And you of all individuals know that what God says, He does." Tempting. It's tempting. But Jesus, again, had it correct. He had the Scriptures properly balanced in His own mind. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Another Scripture. Does Satan stop there? No. He offers him the kingdoms of the world. And again, the only answer that Jesus has to give: "It is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." And then the devil left him, and angels came and ministered to him. My question to you, brethren, in your preparedness for your coming storm of proof: is the Word of God your basis for all of your actions? And when I say your, I mean our. In fact, I'll start saying our. That means I won't have to clarify it anymore. A couple of scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That word "study" means to be diligent. Be get after it. Be aggressive. To show thyself approved unto God. It doesn't mean to sit back and just listen. It's wonderful to go to a convention and sit and listen and take notes. But that's not what this scripture says to do. It says to be diligent. Being diligent is not just showing up. Being diligent is applying it. Being diligent is going after it on your own. And Brother Homer talked about all of the things that we have. My question to you is, how do we use those things? 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good." Oftentimes, when we do the radio broadcast, one of the things that Brother Jonathan and I talk about is being convicted by our beliefs. And the question that we always ask is, if you were put on trial, I mean seriously put on trial, for being a devoted, dedicated Christian, would there be enough evidence to truly convict you to death? Would they be able to say unequivocally, by the viewpoint of your life, he's got to go? Because there's no doubt that this individual was a truly dedicated, heartfelt Christian in what they said, what they did, what they thought, how they acted, what they planned on, and where they went. And the question is, do we play the part, or are we the part? What part does that scriptural knowledge play in our daily Christian life? Brethren, how deep is that scriptural knowledge? We have to soak this up. And a lot of what I'm going to tell you this morning is a lot of result of my own personal experiences and in dealing with the radio work. One of the things that's happened to me is it has forced me to study more than I have ever studied. Now, I'm not necessarily proud of that, okay? But I'm just telling you that that's the end result. And I take, fortunately being self-employed, I take a lot of time off to study. And what it teaches me is that there is this vast knowledge of truth that we have to seek after if we are to be convicted by our belief. Can you be convicted? Built upon that knowledge was Jesus' wisdom. His wisdom. So you had his base of knowledge of the scriptures, and now you have his wisdom, which is the careful implementing of this knowledge of God. And I want to stress the word careful. The careful implementing of his knowledge of God. Mark 4, 10 to 12. He speaks a parable. The parable is not understood by the public. His disciples come to him and they say, "Why do you talk in parables?" And Jesus answered, "Unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, that hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Jesus could have converted the world at that time, but it wasn't the time, so he didn't, because the will of God was more important. He spoke in parables so it would go over their heads. And brethren, that's what happens with the truth today. The truth goes over the heads of most of the people that we talk to, that we witness to. They just don't understand because they're steeped in tradition. Jesus carefully implemented the word of God. He didn't just arbitrarily take it and quote it. That's what Satan did. In the wilderness, that's what Satan did. He arbitrarily quoted scripture to accomplish his own end. Jesus, on the other hand, carefully implemented the word of God. Another scripture for reference, and I know I'm going to run out of time. I always do this. I always prepare too many things for an hour. Matthew 22 verses 15 to 22 is another context of Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees. And in this confrontation, they're saying, should you pay taxes? And Jesus, of course, says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar and give unto God what is God's. My question for you, brethren, right now, though, is in relation to our wisdom. We've talked about Jesus' wisdom, and we could use example after example after example on any one of these subjects and fill a full hour with each. But we want to give you an overview because the idea is to admonish us to preparedness for proving the faithfulness. Our wisdom. Do we carefully implement our knowledge of the plan? Or are we arbitrary? The more that plan means to us, the more careful we will be with our implementing what we know. The more that plan means to us, the more careful we will be. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 to 12. Jesus telling his disciples what's going to happen. Says that, and when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates, and the powers, take no thought for or how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Now, Jesus is not intimating, don't worry about a thing, it's all taken care of. Jesus is saying that when you're put on the spot, have faith that the Spirit will guide you. That's what he's saying. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, it's through the pulling down of strongholds, but it's only through God. It's not through our own ministrations. Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. One of the things that we've discovered in our work with the radio is that the more we tell people we're not there to teach them, the more they're willing to learn. We present truth in a discussion format. Just, what do you think of this? Well, the scripture says, and it seems like this is a result, and on and on and on. And the more that we present it as a thought, the more they're willing to come and listen to it. Rather than say, this is the way it is, thus saith the Lord, wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves. Are we carefully implementing our knowledge of the plan of God in our lives? Carefully. Let's move on. Jesus healed. Matthew 4:23-25, it says, Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought unto him all the sick people who were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those who had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee. Jesus' heart was the biggest heart a human could ever have. Healing cost him. He knew that there were many he healed that just showed up for the healing and no more. But he did it anyway. His compassion upon those around him was unspeakable. My question to us, what about our healing? Are we, in our daily lives, and this is in relation one to another, also in relation to the world, are we in our daily lives, are we expressing the power of God through a healing attitude and through healing actions and activities? That's what Jesus did. And brethren, to be prepared for the storm, we must learn to heal. Galatians 6:1-2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean you take responsibility for their burdens. It means you help to pick the weight up. That's what that means. But that's what fulfilling the law of Christ is, to bear one another up, to heal one another. James 5:14-16. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that ye may be healed. Brethren, this is a hard question, but are you comfortable confessing your faults to your brother or your sister? I bet most of us aren't. Why? That's a difficult question. We have an obligation in our preparedness to be able to heal one another through fellowship. Now, we won't get into this subject in depth, but spiritual healing can only come through spiritual encouragement. How do you do that? How do we spend our days spiritually encouraging one another? How are we open daily to the faults and to the difficulties and the trials of another to bear them up and to heal them? That's what Jesus did. That's how he was prepared. You see, he spent his energy healing, and by spending his energy, he ended up fulfilling his quest. But it was only through the expenditure of his energy. Brethren, we're supposed to spend our energy one on another. That's how we heal. We need to move along. Jesus' teaching. His teaching was his revealing of the will of God. His revealing the will of God. And again, we won't read the whole verse, but Matthew 5:1-16 says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples said unto him, he came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And these are the Beatitudes. We won't read through that. But we'd like to read to you verses 13-16. It says, ye, talking to his disciples now, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill can't be hid. You try to cover up a city that's set up on a hill. You can't hide it. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all them that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, are all men going to see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? No. Does that mean you don't let your light shine? No. How are we teaching? What is your life teaching those around you? Those within the brotherhood and those without. When you go to work, what does your life, your character, your actions, your words, what do they teach? And brethren, the reason we're asking these questions is because the intention here is to seriously, seriously consider the depth of preparedness needed. Consider the depth of preparedness needed for Jesus to conquer the trial of the cross. Brethren, it took his very life. It took everything. It took a perfect mind's perfect devotion to a perfect will of God in perfect obedience to endure such suffering. Anything less than that would have failed. What's our track record in what we teach? Do people know who you are who don't know who you are? Can people, the question is, can people tell there's something different about you versus other people? They should, somehow or other, be able to tell. It should show somehow or other. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be ye followers of me, Paul speaking, even as I also am of Christ. The Apostle Paul puts conditions on those following him. Follow me as I follow Christ. Romans 10:14-15. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? That is, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Brethren, we have a ministry. Not only to preach, to be a witness to the world, but to one another. And if we're going to be prepared, if we're going to be prepared for the storm that is to test our faith even unto death, then we better start preaching with every fiber that's within us. One last scripture on this text, or on this subject rather, on our teaching. Do we reveal the will of God in our words? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The apostle speaking, he says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Brethren, you see the depth of the difference between the wisdom of man and the power of God? The wisdom of man is in the traditions of the churches. That's where the wisdom of man lies. The power of God lies in the factual expression of the plan of God. Our teaching has to be in the Spirit and by power, just like the apostle said, in order that that plan can be made manifest. This is a very difficult task. And this, the object of these comments this morning, brethren, is not to say to go home and say, okay, I'm going to get ready now. This is to set a course for lifetime pursuit of preparedness. That's what this is. This is to say that these are the things that must be developed, and these are the things that are very, 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 very serious in terms of making our calling and election sure. Brethren, we can't teach unless we know. We can't know unless we study. We can't study unless the Word is opened up to us through the Laodicean message, through the Scriptures, through the begettal of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way the truth becomes plain. And if you don't follow the right path, you won't get to the right destination. Jesus' passion, his undying devotion to carry out the will of God. There are many, 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 many examples of the passion of our Lord. One example, Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 16, right near the end of his life. In simple, simple words, he's sitting down to eat the final Passover, and he says, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." As an item of personal study, look up that word desire. This is not something that Jesus is saying, "Well, I was thinking about it and it impressed me as something that was important." This was a deep, heartfelt longing and desire that his whole life was built around. This is what he lived for. That's the desire that's being spoken of in that verse. Another scripture on his passion. John 4:31-34. In the meanwhile, his disciples said to him, "Master, eat." He hadn't eaten. They were concerned. And Jesus said, "I have meat to eat that you don't know of." Then they said to one another, "Did somebody feed him? Did somebody give him something to eat while we were gone?" He said, no. He said, "My meat, my nourishment, what drives me is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Not my work, to finish his work. Or Mark 11:15-18. At the youth camp, the East Coast youth camp this summer, we talked about the life of Jesus. And one of the things that impressed me about the life of Jesus is that oftentimes when we picture Jesus, the man, Jesus, we picture a man that's kind of skinny. Kind of, because we always picture him meek and humble. And this is true. He was very meek and he was very humble. But brethren, picture in your mind's eye just for a moment when he cleared the temple. This was no skinny little person going in there taking control of the situation. He turned the tables over. These were not aluminum tables that you can pick up and carry around. These were heavy tables. He turned the tables over. He cast the money changers out. He was driven. Here was a man who had a passion, and you know why? Because he said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer,' and you have made it a den of thieves?" The scripture goes on to say that people wouldn't even go through the temple. It's like... You're familiar, and this is not a good example, it's the only one I can think of off the top of my head here. You're familiar with like a hostage situation? Nobody moves because the person who's holding everybody hostage has got control? Well, Jesus held the temple hostage for a good reason. Nobody moved. Nobody did anything. That one man, with his passion for purifying his Father's house, that's the depth of the passion of our Lord. Brethren, what's our passion? How deep is our passion for our Lord? Is our devotion only to the will of God? Only. Philippians 3:13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling." Philippians 1:21. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I have a hard time with that. I honestly do. I want that so badly to be my focus, but sometimes when I look at my family, when I look at my children, when I look at my wife, when I look at the brethren around me, I have a hard time with the "to die is gain" part. I do. I'm very attached. I love my family. And I'll bet you do too. This has got to be our end result, though. We have to come to a point in our preparedness that dying is gain. Romans 8:38-39. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Paul says he's persuaded. Paul said he was convinced. The question is, are we? Are we convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us? Are we convinced? Is our passion for serving our Lord so strong that everything else is just a detail that needs to be dealt with. That's the way Jesus' life was lived. And if we're going to draw the line in the sand and be ready for the storm, that's the point that we must get to in our hearts. Brethren, this is not easy. Finishing this on time isn't going to be easy either. Jesus' courage. His firm stand to carry out the will of God. Brother Homer alluded to this in his comments this morning. Matthew 23, 23 to 27. Jesus, this is just a small part of his going face to face, nose to nose with the Pharisees. And brethren, if you look at the life of Jesus, how many times did he talk to the Pharisees? How often did he reason with them? Did he talk to them? Did he challenge them? Did he question them? Did he give them parables? Did he give them opportunities? This was the last ditch effort. This was all that was left, was to just put them exactly in their place. Brethren, this took courage because these were the spiritual leaders of his time. These were the spiritual leaders of his time. This is like going face to face with the spiritual leaders of our time and saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithes of mint and anise and cummin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You ought to have done these and leave the others undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Think of the picture. You're so worried about the gnat. That little, tiny little gnat. You know that thing that you just touched with your finger and it gets squished? You're worried about that little tiny gnat and you swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now he's talking to them. Brethren, this is what the courage of our Lord was. This is the personification of his courage. He says, "You may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." And this is just a short section. What kind of courage do we have as we prepare for the storm that is to test our faithfulness? How firmly do we stand to carry out the will of God? Do we waver? Do we back down? Do we rationalize? In our society, in our world, rationalization has become the way of life. It's not good anymore to have a standard that means that it's a standard for everybody. It's how you feel about things. Do what's right for you. Do what you feel is most comfortable. That's not scriptural. There's right and there's wrong. That's very scriptural. And we are standing for something that people are not comfortable with. So the question is, how strong is that stand? How courageous are we? 2 Corinthians 11, 22-28. The Apostle Paul's experiences of his courageousness. And we won't read the whole thing, but just a few of the things. Talking about experiences, situations that Paul got into. Of the Jews, starting with 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in cities, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings, in cold, in nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That is courage. Can we say that we live our lives in peril? Did Paul ever back down from peril? When the storm was gathering in front of him, did he back down and say, "Well, gee, maybe this isn't an opportune time. Maybe I should rethink my approach"?
Paul seized the opportunity. Do we? Brethren, if we're going to draw the same line in the sand, the calling that the Apostle Paul was called to, the same high calling is open to us. Do we draw the same line? We live in a society that's so comfortable. That's the environment of the Laodicean church. It's so easy to sit back. It's so easy to relax. It's so easy to say, tomorrow. Don't have to do it now. Somebody else will take care of it. Jesus comforting. We need to move on. His tender imparting of strength to the people of God. John 14, 1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Jesus was going to die. Jesus needed every ounce of his strength to combat the trial he was about to undertake. And yet he took the time to comfort those around him. He took the time. He took the effort and he took the energy. We don't have time to read, but just for your reference, John 14, 22-27. Matter of fact, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 along these lines will give you kind of a good picture of Jesus comforting. And we'll just quote you one verse from John 15. Two verses, 13 and 14. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man may lay down his life for his friends. And 14 says, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Jesus expressed the fulfillment of his life in those two sentences. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man may lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. Brethren, that is what we are called to do, one for another. That's how Jesus comforted. How do we? How do we tenderly impart the strength needed to the people of God? Tenderly. I think that one of the reasons we're sometimes afraid to admit our faults one to another because we're afraid of the judgment to follow. How sad that is. Rather, we should be looking forward to the compassion and the upbuilding. Not to say that you rationalize a wrong, but the compassion and the upbuilding to get someone back on their feet. I'm going to quote you a few verses, and when I think of these verses, there's some very specific pictures that come into my mind. I used to build furniture, and I did a lot of stuff down in my dad's basement. I used to work down there, and this is a long time ago. And I remember a discourse that I would listen to over and over and over and over again. And these verses were quoted in this discourse. And whenever I hear these verses, I can hear Brother Ken Rawson in this discourse. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5-9. For neither at times we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostle of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. That's the tender-hearted, loving care. That's an example for us to take care of one of another. As a nurse cherisheth her children. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. That's the heart that comforts that wants only the best for and is willing to give all for the lives and sake of their brethren. How do we comfort? If you're going to draw the line in the sand, we must comfort one another. Jesus' prayer life. His constant seeking for the strength and the guidance of God. Brethren, he was perfect. I mean, think about this for a minute. He had a perfect mind. He was a perfect man. He had the ability to make decisions far beyond anything that we can ever think or imagine. But he constantly checked and rechecked and rechecked again his thinking against the thinking of his God. Because everything he did had to be in exact accordance with the will of God to fulfill the calling to be the ransom. And we won't take time, but John chapter 17, 1-17, we are running out of time, but we'll just give you that as a verse. That is an honest, sincere, heartfelt prayer of our Lord. There are many, 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 many other examples. We'll get into a few before we close. But let me ask you about our prayer life, about our praying. Do we constantly seek for the strength and the guidance of our God daily, moment by moment? One of the things that has helped me is and doesn't always work. Trust me. You know, Brother Homer said there's not a day that he can go to bed at night without having to ask forgiveness. Brother, there's not an hour that goes by where my mind doesn't go someplace it shouldn't have gone, and I have to ask for forgiveness. I can maybe make it a few minutes every so often, but you know, I mean, just you're not coming here yet, are you? First Thessalonians 5:15-25. We won't take the time to read it, but rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Constantly converse with your Lord, daily, moment by moment. Talk to him. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Paul, I believe, constantly conversed with his Lord. But there were times when there were issues that were pressing in relation to working the will of God. And in this issue, in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, there was a thorn in the flesh that he said, if it could be removed, I could do a better job serving you. I want it to be removed because then I can work harder. And he besought the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times on this matter. Three times he earnestly prayed, and God's answer was very simple. No. My grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. See, our prayers don't mean that our problems are solved. They mean that they are solvable by the grace of God. Big difference. Jesus' obedience. His submission to the plan of God. No matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. And for reference, we'll draw you to three scriptures, Mark 14:32-36, Luke 22:43-45, and Matthew 26:40-46. This is Jesus in the garden praying. No matter what the cost. Do you think about the cost of being crucified as a blasphemer? He spends his whole existence praising and fulfilling the will of God and is crucified as exactly the opposite. And he didn't want that to happen. Brethren, he couldn't bear that thought. Three times he prayed, Father, lift this from me. And he always said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Brethren, how do we obey the will of God? Is our obedience, do we submit to the plan of God no matter what the cost? Or do we think about it? Or do we allow someone else to do it? Or do we say tomorrow? 2 Corinthians 10:5, just the last phrase because we're pretty much out of time, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It has to be held captive. The way Jesus held the temple captive, our thoughts must be held captive to the obedience of Christ. Brother Homer mentioned Hebrews chapter 12, the chastenings. So we won't re-quote it because he already quoted it. Thank you. Save us some time. It's 12:5-13. Two other points. Jesus suffering is paying the price to implement the power, or the plan of God, I'm sorry. He's paying the price to implement the plan of God. Brethren, suffering is required. You know, oftentimes you buy something, especially if you're buying a toy or something for a child, and it says on the box, some assembly is required. Okay? Well, I'm telling you, in terms of Christianity, suffering is required. That's on the box. That's part of the label, and we can see the suffering of Jesus aptly laid out for us many ways. But let me just draw your attention as we begin to close our thoughts up this morning to the end. Matthew 27:26-31. I'm only going to quote parts of the verses. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered him unto the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. And they had plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Mark 15:27-28. And with him they crucified two thieves. Mark 27:39-44. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, "You said you could destroy the temple and raise it up. Save yourself." Luke 23:36-37. And the soldiers also mocked him. John 19:25-27. In the midst of all the suffering, listen to this. In the midst of the reviling, in the midst of the agony, in the midst of the insult, in the midst of the excruciating pain, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary. Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, and he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Do you have any idea how hard it is to talk when you're being crucified? Not only did he speak, but his compassion outweighed the suffering. And he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." What's our suffering look like? Are we willing to pay the full price in advance? Because that's what's required. Romans 8:14-17. We won't read it. 1 Peter 4:12-14. It's where we started. Revelation 2:10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Brethren, are you ready? The storm approaches. The storm is a storm that will test your faithfulness. Now, maybe your storm has already started. Maybe it's been going on for years. Maybe it's in the future. Maybe you're saying, "I haven't been tested yet." If we are to follow in the footsteps of our Lord, we must take as seriously what we're called to do, where we are, and where we're to go. And finally, 2 Corinthians 4, we'll just read verse 11. "For we which live are already delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." We which live are already delivered unto death. That's the object, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. To manifest the life of Jesus in your mortal flesh requires incredible preparedness, study, prayer, meditation, fellowship, desire, and strength. May the Lord bless you to that end.
Thank you, Rick. He posed some very serious questions, only we have the answers. Well, we've reached the time that we may partake of our dinner. And the question poses, are you ready? If you are, when you go out, go to the buffet table and partake. We're very happy to offer dinner and lunch, I don't know what you call it now. At any rate, we invite you all to stay with us for lunch. We're going to close with hymn number R, as in righteousness. We're going to only sing the last verse and rise to do so. Our next meeting is at 1:45. So let's all rise, sing hymn number R. Trust and obey.
There's a man in the world, and sweetly rest. thy will be. Be still. When in a rattle of a storm-tossed sea, or demons or men or whatever it be, the waters can swallow the ship where life, the master of ocean and earth, they all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still. They all shall sweetly obey thy will.
Holy Father, we come before you thankful for this opportunity of gathering together in convention. Father, we pray that the words said here may be in accordance with thy will and that you would overrule anything that may be said or done amiss to thine honor and glory. Father, we pray that we can take our preparedness seriously, that we can day by day strive to be more faithful to your call for us and to you and to only you. Father, we ask a blessing on our noontime provisions that this class has provided for us, and pray will strengthen us to do your will more acceptably. We pray for the further convention proceedings and that your spirit would be with us. We pray for our fellowship. We pray for the full establishment of your kingdom. And we pray for those going through trials and through difficulties. Father, bless them and keep them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ruth. Thank you.